thus far in the reading of Psalms. And let us now open our Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Romans. We are in chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 13 through 18. Romans 9, verse 13. Remember that after Paul announced the amazing privilege that the Israelite people had, he then began to declare that God is not tied to families to save. He's free to save according to His sovereignty. And it led to this one phrase in verse 13 and then his explanation. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thus far the reading of God's holy and precious word, and we pray that the Lord would bless it to His church, to His glory. And by what God's word to Moses is, we know that it's explaining why, yes, it is possible that you would read a phrase such as this, Jacob have I loved. The supplanter, the trickster, have I loved. How is it possible that God would love such a man? And see, another thing that makes us realize that, yes, we need to understand how God can say that and how God can say, Esau have I hated. Because look at the objection that Paul brings before we even see verse 15. Verse 14 is, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? See, there are people that would look at that and say, well, it's unrighteous of God to love such a supplanter. How can God love a man who has that skin of a goat in front of a blind father saying that he's a son that he is not? How can God love such a man? And these people who would not understand the rest of Scripture would be really accusing God of being unrighteous. And the same thing happens, those who would see Esau have I hated. How can God, who's a God of love, a God who created Esau, a God who's control of all things, how can He say that He hates? Is there unrighteousness with God? You see, they look at the works of God, and with the wrong heart, they would judge God to be unrighteous. So that's why the theme is the very inverse of this accusation. God is righteous. We're supposed to see these phrases, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and we must not be shocked. And we must say, God is righteous. So first of all, God's word to Moses. Look at verse 15. For he saith to Moses, and he'll quote now Exodus 33:19. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now remember when that was said, maybe it's already come to your mind. Remember, Moses had asked God to show him His glory. That was a very bold request, but it was a very good request. Moses realized he could not give one step toward the direction of the promised land if God would not be with him and His glory would not be present. And he made that request, and remember that God made several provisions for that to be so, where he would be inside a cleft of a rock, that he would be with his back toward where God would pass by. And that when God would pass by, he'd cover where Moses was, and that Moses would not see his front, but he would see his back. And remember that after then the glory of God went past, that he also declared this. Exodus 33:19. He said, I will be gracious. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And Paul fetched that quote that God said to Moses and brought it for us today to speak to you and me. Anyone who would see this phrase, Jacob have I loved, has to realize that we're dealing with a God who is merciful, a God who is compassionate. God is basically saying, yes, he's not worthy of my love. It's true that Jacob has nothing in himself that would make me able to love him. But there's something else that you must know about me. I'm a merciful God. I'm a compassionate God. And I do things that people do not deserve to be done unto them. That's simply what Paul is bringing before us. Do not be shocked when you see the phrase, Jacob have I loved, because I will have mercy. I will have compassion. God is saying, this is what I do. This is what I do. Don't be shocked. Don't accuse God of unrighteousness, because he does what he pleases to do. And now, the next phrase, he's explaining what all this means in verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So, you notice what's happening here. When you read the phrase, Jacob have I loved, immediately our minds think in terms of merit. What did Jacob do to merit that love? How can that be possible? So the next verse we have is the reality that God is in the business of mercy. He's in the business of compassion, of grace. And then he explains it in the next verse that it has nothing to do with Jacob. That's why he says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. God's word is saying, when you read that phrase, Jacob have I loved, don't think in terms of merit. Don't think what Jacob did. Think of what I do. It is all based on me that showeth mercy. You see, our way of thinking is always in terms of deserving, in terms of, am I worthy enough? Am I at the right place? Am I thinking the right way? Am I doing the right thing? And God's word is ever pointing us outside of ourselves and to God. And do you realize that God is this kind of God? A merciful God. A compassionate God. While we're there trying to find reasons in us that God would be merciful to us, he's saying, stop looking because you'll never find them. And look at me. I'm the God who is so merciful that despite there's no reasons there, I love because I want to love. And so these words to Moses, which becomes God's word to you and me, is saying, don't be shocked by the first phrase, because that is what God does. And that is what mercy means. If Jacob deserved love, then what God would give to him is not mercy. He would give him a reward. And we considered this a lot this morning as we saw mercy so exposed in Psalm 103. Now let us go to God's word. Before we do go, there's some assumptions there. When we read verse 16, it says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. This is for us to realize, okay, I have to stop seeing reasons in Jacob. It's not so well that he ran. It's not so much that he willed that made God love him. He really did nothing in and of himself. It was all God in showing mercy. But see, verse 16 does bring some assumptions. The reality that you and I, how do we live our life? Well, we are to will. We are to run. And all of this willing and all of this running is, in a sense, toward the Lord and in serving Him and wanting Him and obeying Him. It is not saying just cross your arms, just be neutral or be even negative and be living in sin and wait till God would then in His grace save you. It's not saying that. We are to run. We are to will. But all the while that we're reading our Bibles, all the while that we're praying that God would save us, all the while that we're asking people to teach us about the gospel, we have to realize this is not what will save me. It is not my prayer that will save me. It is not my reading the word that will save me. It is God's grace that will save me. And the moment you respond in faith, you have to understand it was His grace. He gave me faith. Every believer needs to be reminded of this all the time. Every time you come to worship, it is God who is gracious to you to bring you here. We think we're doing Him a favor. We think we're doing Him a service. And of course we are. We are running. We are willing. Some of you had to run to get ready to come and literally prepare yourself. All of that is real. And it has its place. But it was all the while God being good to you. We need to have that very well clear in our minds. Because again, our minds always goes to that mindset of merit, of that mindset of, am I doing everything I should do? And we have to understand, no, it's always His grace that even gives me the strength to do what I have to do. But now we go on to verse 17 and we see God's word to Pharaoh. That's our second point. Notice how it's very literally God's word to Pharaoh. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And remember, little children, who this Pharaoh was. Remember, it was all connected to Moses, the very one whom God spoke to in verse 15. But now think of Pharaoh. He was the one in the palace. He was the one who had all the power to not let Israel go. And remember how often Moses would come and ask, let my people go, God says. There were a few times that after Pharaoh was scared of one more or another plague, he would say, okay, you can go. But before they were really able to go, he would prohibit them again. And that hardening of the heart, there are verses that says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But there are verses like this one that God says that He hardened his heart. And so what we have here is God helping us understand how wrong it would be to be in shock and to consider that there would be unrighteousness with God when we read a phrase such as in verse 13, Esau have I hated. You see, this is what happens. Someone reads, Esau have I hated. It's saying that God hated Esau. And they start thinking in terms of unrighteousness. God is not being righteous. How does Paul deal with that? Well, he brings what God said to Pharaoh. That man who was hardened, who would not let the people go, who saw so many signs and clear proofs of the power of God over all the false gods of Egypt, and still had that hardened heart. And even remember when he said that the people could go, he later felt remorse of having said that and sent his army after Israel to fight. All the while, what Pharaoh was doing was he was fighting against God. And God's word is saying, a man like that, that I have left to himself, that I have rejected, I am righteous. to have my wrath upon him. So that should not shock us. And remember, we did go through some verses last time, and we will go through a few verses today that shows how we have to understand that it's all a matter of realizing who God is and who we are. Let me go through a few verses in our New Testament. There's some who look at this. There have been even a couple theologians that I've run across in reading, not that I've met, who actually say that Paul here was mistaken. It's so hard for the human heart to consider the reality that a God who truly is a God of love could speak in terms of hatred so specifically to a person. And then you realize, well, if him, then others. Well, and to Pharaoh too. How can that be? But let us go through some verses that will show that this isn't just Paul here, but it's God inspiring Paul, and others will read something of Peter, of the whole reality of the sovereignty of God. So Romans 11, verse 8, not too far from where we are, in verse 8 of Romans 11, it says, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. He's explaining why the Israelites were not accepting the Messiah. And he says, yes, they're not accepting, but it's also true to say that God is giving them eyes that are sleeping. How does that translate to today? That translates very clearly that if someone here is not saved, has not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is just as true to say you are not saved right now because you do not believe. And also to say because God is giving you an eye that keeps you sleeping in your spiritual state. And see, these very truths being brought to you is what we pray and trust that the Lord would shake you from that very sleep. That the Word would then come powerfully and make you realize, what do I do to be awakened? And you see, even this very question is already the beginnings of the work of God. Because someone who's sleeping is sleeping. Someone who's spiritually dead is spiritually dead. But the moment you start wondering, well, what must I do to be saved? If it is that serious, you see, you have to realize the sovereignty of God and, yes, the reality that while you're not in Christ, you are rejecting Christ, and all these truths, we pray, would wake you. Listen to other places that speak of this true sovereignty of God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 and 12. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So really, when we think of those who are living their lives in profanity, and that's where they want to live, so often they feel, I'm free to do as I will, and God's Word saying, no, you're not. You're not free. You're living in that kind of life as already a judgment that I'm bringing. So you see, the one who would be living that kind of life right now would read this, and if he is one whom the Lord will bring to himself, it's this very reality that God could use to shake him out of his sleep and slumber. And cause him to say, I'm believing a lie? Well, I don't want to. What is the truth? And he would find in Christ the truth. Also, if we read in Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 8. He was saying how Jesus was made to those who keep resisting the gospel a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So you see here, Peter speaking of this sovereign act of God that they were appointed in this way. Now, what does this not mean? What does all this reality of the sovereignty of God not mean? This is very important to state. It does not mean that God creates evil. The fact that He ordains His own and ordains the reprobate has never to do with the thought that He would create evil. And this we know clearly from James chapter 1 in verse 13. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So those who are rejecting the gospel, there's that reality that's personal. They are rejecting the gospel because they reject the gospel. Yes, there's God's sovereign hand over it, but there's the reality of their simple rejection. It's both are truth. So we fall when we slip into error if we avoid speaking of one in behalf of the other. Like I mentioned in Genesis and Exodus, we hear of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. But we hear also of Pharaoh hardening his heart. And we look at those in our minds that are finite. We say, well, which is true? Well, if both are in God's Word, they are both true. And we must announce both. The responsibility that Pharaoh had to repent of that rejection was Pharaoh's. But he never did. He kept on hardening his heart. And yet the reality that God was not there wondering what would happen to Pharaoh, wanting to save him, but putting his hands behind his back because he couldn't affect his free will. No, God was sovereign. He was the one who was ordaining that hardening. And now, what does this hardening look like? And here I want to really bring a matter of great encouragement, because even those whom the Lord is drawing to Himself, or oftentimes young true believers but immature ones, would have great fears to consider, well, that must be me, because I feel I'm unsaved. Could it be that is me? And God's Word has been giving some clear information as to what this hardening really looks like. And remember, it was at the very beginning of Romans, in chapter 1. Remember that as God was announcing, as Paul was announcing, that there was that wrath to be revealed against all ungodliness, then he entered into that whole chain of saying what men had done, that they had suppressed the truth of God, and that they had entered themselves into a life of sin. But then that's where you see the sovereignty of God. Three times Paul speaks of God then turning them over to that life. So in Romans 1:24 we read, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." In verse 26 we read, "For this God gave them up unto vile affections." And then in verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." So the manifestation of this hardening of the heart, what does it look like? A life of sin and more sin and more sin and more sin. And this is what I mean when I speak to our congregation in a measure of encouragement. If you're desiring to learn more, if you're wanting to know the Lord, if you know the Lord and you want to grow in grace, you see how the Lord in His grace has spared you. He's not turning you over. He's not just placing you where you want to live. You see, these who have their hearts hardened, who harden their hearts, and God, yes, hardens their heart, are those who are really becoming more and more resolute that they want a life apart from God. And yet God's Word even gives hope that those who are living in that direction, even they, until they close their eyes and are gone, God can save. God can bring true repentance. We are never the ones to judge that person. Don't pray for that person anymore. We can never do that. We cannot be the judges to say that. God has saved people who have been living very evil lives. Again, see, our minds would think, well, is there unrighteousness with God that He would do that? No, because He is a God who is merciful. And yet this warning must be out there, because if someone is living that life and desiring that life and closing their doors, as it were, to the church and saying, I'm going to live this life, the great warning there is, will you ever return? Will you ever wake up from that sleep? You do not play with these realities. If you hear the gospel, the safest place to be is, Lord, I thank Thee for the gospel, and Lord, give me more of the gospel. I thank Thee for Christ, and give me more of Christ. Lord, I thank Thee for the faith Thou hast given me, and give me more faith. And if you sense you have none, then you say, Lord, give me the first amount of faith. You know, the reason we read Psalm 25 is because I desire to leave this psalm as a prayer for each of us. You notice how that prayer is David coming before the Lord and saying, I need Thee. I need Thee. And begging for mercy and begging for pardon and begging for the Lord's healing. And that should be our prayer. And if you would be one to say, I'm not sure if I'm saved, well, take this very prayer. Ask, Lord, give me faith to pray this prayer to Thee. Help me to mean every word. Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift my soul. O God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Pray to God that He would save you. And you see, this very reality shows how far and distant you would be from those who are turned away, from those who are left to your hardness. You see the difference. The ones that the Lord really hardens, does He ever come to His knee and say, Oh Lord, where have I erred? Lord, give me true faith. I sense I have none, but I need Christ. All of that is a sign of the Spirit's work. Be encouraged if you have those yearnings to pray. Be encouraged if you see your need for Christ. Be encouraged if you read these phrases like we read in verse 13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And that really your heart is in peace saying yes, because God is righteous. That's why He does this. Before we see finally God's word to you, let us sing Psalter 415, stanzas 6 and 7 of 415. We've considered then God's word to Moses and God's word to Pharaoh, and we do see that that is already God's word to you. But this text, as we continue to read the next two verses, it's interesting how Paul really does want to gather your attention very personally and see that he is speaking to you, the reader, in a very direct way. You notice that in verse 14 would be that question that someone could bring about, and you see the general way Paul speaks. What shall we say then? Paul is saying that this is something that all of us would wonder. We read the phrase, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say? What's natural that could come to our hearts, sadly? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he says, no, because God loves whom He loves. He's merciful to whom He's merciful. Yes, He loves His Jacobs. the word of God to Moses helps you understand that God is righteous in loving his Jacobs. How is it that he's righteous in loving that Jacob and each one of us who are not worthy to be loved? Well, because all our sins are cleansed away by the one who on the cross gave his life for all his own. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who makes it possible for God to say, Jacob have I loved. You see, it's nothing about Jacob. It's all because of Jesus. So God is righteous. Sin is being atoned for. Jacob is not in heaven with his sins upon his bosom. All of Jacob's sins were laid upon Christ's bosom, and he suffered God's just wrath for them. And if you're a true believer, that's where your sins are. That's why you are loved of God. And that's why God is righteous in loving even you. And now, God's word to Pharaoh helps us understand that God is righteous in rejecting Esau and all of the world's Esaus. Esau is a man that really ends up representing all people who never placed their trust upon Christ. Esau's sins were upon his bosom. He never believed in the Messiah to come. So his sins were never transferred to Christ. Christ did not suffer for Esau's sin. So is God righteous in rejecting Esau? Certainly. Because Esau must be dealt with according to his sins, because his sins were upon him. If you have your sins upon you, you stand in that very reality. You must be dealt with according to your sins. That is why there's no time to waste. And you must cast them by faith at the cross of Christ. You must look to the Lord Jesus and say, Thou art a sufficient Savior for sinners, even to me. There's not one sinner who has sinned too greatly for Christ to atone for. Anyone who would say that is really not believing Christ. They're saying he's not sufficient. My sins are greater than Christ could bear. You see, that's lack of faith. It's simply that. Now, you must flee to Christ. You must look to Christ. All that means to believe, to trust Him, to repent of your sins, to hate them. And now, verse 18 and 19, now I'll read those as well, because... No, verse 19, as soon as we hear these words to Pharaoh and Paul's explanation, verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And verse 19 is where literally, as soon as we'll read there, what's happening is God is speaking to you. Look at how Paul speaks. Thou, see, he's saying you will say then unto me, it's like you would be arguing with Paul, why doth he, meaning God, yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? See, the next argument Paul brings is what all his explanation can produce in the minds of men. Men sees, okay, God is that sovereign. He's that loving to Jacob. He's that sovereign to Esau. He hardens whom he wills. And this is how men have spoken. Perhaps you might have spoken that way. I have known people who have this kind of thinking who would say, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? You know what this means? This is someone saying, well, how could I be saved if he's the one who has to ordain me to salvation and nothing's happening, if he's the one that hardens and I feel a heart that's hardened, how could he find fault that I'm not coming? That is someone who is blaming God. And if that would be what's in your heart, and if you meet people who have this heart, look what God's Word says. Look what God's Word says to you or to those whom you would help to have the sight to see. Verse 20, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou?" See, Paul is speaking to whoever is reading and having this kind of heart. "Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" When Paul says, "Who art thou that repliest against God?" he's saying, how dare you speak back at God? We all as parents know what it is, and little children, you know how when you're told to do something and instead of saying, "Yes, Mama," or "Yes, sir," you might say, "Why?" or "Do I have to?" That's speaking back. And most homes that I know, and I've been among some among us, we don't tolerate that. And we shouldn't. Little children should never talk back to their parents. Now, if we expect that from our little ones, and if our parents expected that from us, why is it that so easily we talk back to God? When we question His sovereignty and His freedom to do as He pleases, we are replying against God. And God's Word says, stop. Stop doing that. And he says, "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Who is the thing formed? That's you and me. So this verse, what Paul finds to do is simply this. Here's the Creator, and here you are, a creature. Don't speak back to God. Just acknowledge that God is God and not you. You are the thing formed. We will see as we continue and as we know all of Scripture, we know that we are a precious thing formed in the sight of God. He has formed man and woman in His image. We have fallen. But even the fallen ones who have not yet repented bear something of God's image. And when you become a Christian, you recover even more of God's image. And yet we always remain the formed ones. So really, when we hear of God's sovereignty in this way, we must simply come to Him in awe, in worship, and put our hands to our mouth. We see unsaved people. God's Word gives us freedom to weep for their salvation. Gives us freedom to lovingly admonish them to come and turn to Christ. But we never have freedom to rebel. We never have freedom to talk back to God. All of that is sin. So God's Word to you helps you realize that God is righteous to you, the thing formed. Why should we all rejoice with the truth of election? If it were not so, there wouldn't be one person in church today. There wouldn't be one soul in heaven. There wouldn't be even the angels, because they're called the elect angels. It is amazing to see that election is simply how God chooses to work. He chose to create a world. And out of Adam and Eve, after they had many in a big generation, God chose Abraham. And remember, when we've been walking through, God chose Isaac, and then God chose Jacob. And of all 12 children that Jacob had, God chose all of them to be the people of Israel. Then God chose Aaron to be all the priests, all the Levites, to be all the ones who would help. And of the Levites, God chose Aaron to be all the priests. Election runs through all of God's Word. How could it be any different for us? And who saves the elect? Who saves God's people? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in God's Word that He is called the elect of Christ. Mine elect. That's how God chooses to work. And that's how we have hope of salvation. Because if He would not choose us, we would all be Esau's. And there would be no Jacob's to love. So let us rejoice with these truths. But let us also be admonished and warn those who are not taking God's word seriously by not fleeing to Christ. So there's much to rejoice for, but there's much to tremble about in these passages, and puts us in our place. Let us worship God with fear and trembling, with great thanksgiving in our hearts. Let us pray.